The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. We continue our study in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. Revelation 2, 2. It is our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer in order that we might prepare ourselves for the most important thing we do in life, which is the study of the Word of God. Therefore, it requires that we are controlled by God the Holy Spirit under the principle and mandate of be filled with the Spirit. You have a few moments of privacy, the option to rebound, to so ensure that principle, and at the same time to shift gears into strict academic discipline, which means no talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing to others. In preparation, therefore, for our study of the Word of God this morning, let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word this morning. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The 13th historical trend is the one which is so pertinent to the passage we are studying. We have already noted it in modern history, how that all great nations and eventually nations that become client nations to God, nations that have prosperity, start out the same way. They start out with a landed aristocracy. The landed aristocracy establishes the stability of the nation, relates its laws to the doctrines of divine establishment. It emphasizes freedom, privacy, and the owning of property, the various principles that are found in the laws of divine establishment. Once the landed aristocracy reaches a certain point, however, it becomes necessary for other ingredients to come into the picture, as in the history of our own nation. Our nation is no different from any other. We started with landed aristocracy. We started with people who settled the land. We started with our own concept of aristocracy, the first families of Virginia, the first families of Georgia, the first families of Maryland, and possibly, I don't know if there are any first families in Massachusetts. That's always been a doubtful thing. But the landed aristocracy really started this country. All of the people who fought, like George Washington, was landed aristocracy, typical illustration of it. The second ingredient, which is absolutely necessary if the nation is ever to reach a point of prosperity, is the industrial complex. And the rise of the industrial complex was inevitable as raw materials, manufacturing, the Industrial Revolution, capitalism, which is the only basis for prosperity. All prosperity must start at the top and filter down. There is no such thing as prosperity starting at the bottom, which is one reason why the automobile industry cannot compete with Japan. You do not start at the bottom and pay executive wages to labor and ever succeed in any kind of a situation. It has to start at the top and filter down. Well, the industrial complex, of course, represented the northern part of our country, the northeastern part. And then the third factor is the undeveloped frontier. All of these we have studied in the past in connection with our own country, manifest destiny. These are the three ingredients. When people fail under landed aristocracy, they can go west, or they could go west, and use whatever talents they have another chance, get another start. And many of the people of the West were people who did not fit into the pattern of either landed aristocracy or the industrial complex, but they were absolutely, completely, and totally useful and successful in the development of the West. So the undeveloped frontier absorbs a certain kind of genius, a certain kind of ability. And all three of these factors existed before the war, that is, the war between the states. Slavery was not the issue. The Dred Scott decision, the Kansas Act, and many other laws and decisions had already settled the matter of slavery. Slavery was just simply a matter of being phased out through law, not through violence. But Abraham Lincoln wouldn't have it that way, and he called 5,000 volunteers, which started the war between the states. It was inevitable that the North would win. No matter how great a landed aristocracy are, they can never compete with an industrial complex. They fulfill a purpose up to a point. Beyond that point, all they can provide for in manifest destiny is chivalry, gentlemanliness, the concepts of civilization which eventually have to permeate the industrial complex. These are things the industrial complex does not have and must have. And therefore, eventually, the industrial complex learns the chivalry, the integrity, the manners, and the honor of the landed aristocracy and profits from it. But, of course, in the case of the war between the states, naturally the North won, that was the industrial complex. And absolutely necessary to combine these three principles under manifest destiny. Now, we have studied all of that in detail. We saw how Russia failed because Russia never did get to the industrial complex. We saw how England succeeded, Northern Germany succeeded, at one point France succeeded until they kicked out their Protestants, the Huguenots. There is no such thing as capitalism or free enterprise apart from the Protestant ethic. And therefore, France lost out in the revocation of the Edict of Nantes. It is the traditional attitude of the Roman Catholic Church to support the working man and to be antagonistic toward those who are leaders in the industrial complex. This is very definitely documented. One of these days, I'm going to bring you some of the documentation from even recent news articles from different countries. Well, here we have the combining then of all three of the ingredients in manifest destiny. And when that happens, you enter into a period of prosperity. It is failure to pass the prosperity test that generally destroys such a nation. Now, Rome had all three of these ingredients. Rome had, first of all, in its beginning, Rome had two classes of people. You must remember that the Roman citizens despised the Latins. They despised what might be equivalent to the Italians. They were totally antagonistic toward the Sicilians. These were different races, in effect, and the Romans would have nothing to do with them. And the Romans never did have any respect for the Latins, and they never did have any respect for the Sicilians and all of these other people. They had more respect for those who lived in the northern part of Italy called Gauls, one of the groups whom they respected a great deal more than they did the Latins. They constantly fought the Latins, and they developed in fighting the Latins, fighting for their freedom. Rome was a breed apart, the Villanovan breed. Well, the landed aristocracy came out of one of the two groups. Rome started out as a two-class people. The lower class was called the plebs. They were called the plebs. The upper class were called the patricians. And eventually the patricians became senators and were distinguished from the plebs by the beautiful broad purple stripe they wore on their togas. And eventually, of course, they became the Senate. And this is where Rome received its official name, S.P.Q.R. Senatus Populusque Romanus. That is the official name. There never was a Roman Republic. There never was a Roman Empire as far as they were concerned. It was always S.P.Q.R. And they used to carry around their banners that had S.P.Q.R. on it. The Senate, those would be the patricians, the landed aristocracy, and the people, Quae is for and the people of Rome. And the people of Rome were the plebs. The plebs eventually were given free food in Rome if they were citizens. And they started a ration card system. A ration card system that even in the 4th century, it reached its peak when there were about 1 million ration cards, which meant that the Romans gave every day free bread. For example, in the 4th century, and half loaves. Each loaf was a pound of bread. 275 bakeries that gave this to the people. All they had to do was to show a ration card. And the plebs were the ration card carriers, and the patricians were the ones who led in a magnificent way to the glory that would become Rome, a glory that lasted more than any other nation, 1,000 years plus. 1,200 years is the record for the greatness of any nation. Well, they not only had this ration card for wine and food, oh, and they also were allowed a certain amount of pork every year, and about 190 days a year they issued a ration of pork. All of these things, this was free food for the citizens, for the plebs. Then eventually the scum got into the picture, and when they did, of course, they would riot if they didn't get their free food every day. So it paid to be a citizen of Rome, a plebe, because the plebs were fed at public expense. Well, there were two classes only. But eventually, as Rome became greater and greater, the concept of the industrial complex came along. A wealthy class grew up, just as in Great Britain in the 18th and 19th centuries. And these wealthy people, they made their wealth and success through industrialization. So the equivalent of the industrial complex was called the equites. These were called, we translate that, knights. And the knights eventually began to take over the reins of government, and they handled many of the important functions. For example, there was one kind of equites called publicani. In your King James, it's called the publican and the sinner. The publicani was a knight whose job was to collect taxes in some part of the Roman Empire. There was the judicae. The judicae were the famous judges who enforced the law, making Rome great. These people all came from a rank called the equites. The equites were the same as the industrial complex. And there was a struggle a long time between them. But thanks to Gaius Julius Caesar, the equites won out. He even organized the equites of the knights into a system that guaranteed good administration for the Roman Empire all of the way to 475. A.D., when Romulus Augustus, the last emperor of the Roman Empire, was captured by Odovaker the German. Well, this became a great struggle, and of course there was an undeveloped frontier, and the equites really developed themselves on the undeveloped frontier and eventually took over. And during the time of the Roman Empire, when you have a king and you always have an aristocracy of people fawning around him, but the power of the empire was in the equites, very much like the concept we have in England of a limited monarchy, which is a very excellent, very civilized, very wonderful way to handle your national problems. So they had this same concept, and eventually, of course, the three combined. And they combined at the time that the church age began. They combined in the first century. The equites dominated, and the patricians took a back seat, and from that time on, they still had their undeveloped frontier, which was gradually brought into the empire. And by the time of Hadrian, there was never again any advance. It was consolidated. So they went into a period of prosperity at the time that John is writing the book of Revelation. They have combined the three factors of manifest destiny, and they now are facing their great prosperity test. In fact, they from 96 to 180 A.D., the greatest prosperity any nation has ever known was experienced by Rome under the Antonine Caesars, Nerva, Trajan, Hadrian, then Antoninus Pius, Marcus Aurelius. And then the son of Marcus Aurelius reigned from 180 to 192, Commodus, and that was their first failure and the first divine discipline for a failure to pass the prosperity test. But none of these rulers, of course, were believers. That is totally unnecessary. But the seven churches that we are studying actually made it possible for the greatest prosperity any nation has ever known. Seven churches in the Roman province of Asia did the whole thing. Because, you see, Rome was an empire of cities. The cities made Rome. The Republic emphasizes the country. The Republic was a rural nation. The Roman Empire was an urban nation. And these seven cities, Christianity was actually spread throughout cities, not in the rural areas. The rural areas continued their worship of idolatry, their demonism, the various phallic cults. All of these things took place in the rural areas. These seven churches actually sustained the empire. We are in a position right now in these United States where we need seven churches, where there are enough mature believers to sustain us in passing our prosperity test. As goes the believer, so goes the nation. Now, how does the believer go? There are two Greek words that describe exactly how the believer goes. These two Greek words, more than any other, describe God's plan for you and me as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The first of these two New Testament words is dunamis, which looks like that in the Greek. That would be D-U-N-A-M-I-S. For this is the noun that describes the divine dynasphere. This word means power. And dunamis, or dyna, a sphere, a power sphere. And, of course, we got our word dynasphere from this. I just simply coined the word. Sphere means area. Dunamis is dyna is taken from dunamis. So a dynasphere is a power sphere. And our residence and function inside the divine dynasphere with its eight gates is one half of the Christian way of life. That is one half of its summary. Gate one, the filling of the Spirit. Gate two, basic impersonal love. Gate three, enforced and genuine humility. Gate four is perception and application of doctrine. Gate five, love of God. Gate six, a right man, right woman, where pertinent. Gate seven, friendship, advanced impersonal love. Gate 8 is maturity, the completion of the edification complex of the soul. We have studied this many times, but I merely remind you there are two approaches to the Christian way of life. The second approach can be described by an adjective called agathos, which looks like that in the Greek. A-G-A-T-H-O-S, and that is where we resume our study of the doctrine of evil this morning. For the last three sessions, we have been studying evil. The corrected translation of Revelation chapter 2, as far as we have gone. Verse 1, to the messenger, the future pastor of the church in Ephesus, write, he, Jesus Christ, who has empowered the seven stars, pastors who teach Bible doctrine, on his right hand, the one who keeps walking in the middle of the seven golden lampstands. Local churches where a pivot exists to sustain the prosperity of the Roman Empire as a client nation to God. He who walks in the middle of the seven golden lampstands, Jesus Christ, communicates these things. I have known your accomplishments, he says, to Ephesus. Both the strenuous effort and your perseverance, that is, residence and function, in the divine dynasphere. Furthermore, you are not able to tolerate categories of evil. It is the word evil that has caused us to pause and to develop the concept. What are the categories of evil? We have already begun this study. We have noted, for example, point one of the doctrine of evil, which is a definition. We have seen how evil is both Satan's policy and function as the ruler of this world. We have noted that evil is Satan's system by which he administers the rulership of this world. Therefore, evil is both the modus operandi and the modus vivendi of Satan as the ruler of this world. Evil includes sin, human good, and all thinking, motivation, and function of mankind inside the cosmic system. Evil is the function and innovation of the person who is consistently involved in cosmic dynasphere number one and cosmic dynasphere number two. We noted under point two the origin of evil. We took up a brief dissertation on the doctrine of Satan, noting some of the principles and concepts of Satan as the ruler of this world. The origin of evil is Satan's revolt against God. The origin of evil is Satan's genius to devise a system to oppose God. So we noted point three then, the system of evil. And we spent Thursday and Friday in reviewing cosmic dynasphere number one, the interlocking systems of arrogance, 26 gates, and cosmic dynasphere number two, the interlocking systems of hatred with its nine gates. We move now to the fourth point in the doctrine of evil, the mandate regarding evil. You'll just remember that there are two Greek words that describe and summarize the Christian way of life. Dunamis, describing residence and function in the divine dynasphere. Agathos, which describes the objective of the Christian way of life. So our mandate regarding evil is found in Romans 12:21, which says in corrected translation, "Stop being conquered by evil, but conquer evil by means of the good." And the word for the good is agathos. And the good is the fulfillment of the plan of God from the standpoint of imputation. You may remember how it goes. X plus Y plus Z equals agathos. X radical, of course, finds the imputation of human life after birth. Human life is imputed to every one of us by God. God has a purpose for every member of the human race. Plus, the imputation of Adam's original sin. The imputation of Adam's original sin is the basis for condemnation. We are not condemned by our personal sins. If you will recall, all personal sins were collected and imputed to Christ on the cross, and there they were judged. But we are condemned on the basis of the imputation of Adam's sin. So in X radical, we have human life plus the imputation of Adam's sin equals our first potential. The first potential is eternal salvation, plus the pertinent doctrine, category 2, truth, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, equals, and this is hope 1. Hope is absolute confidence. Hope 1 is absolute confidence that when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have eternal life. So this equals, or this is our first concept in the overall summary of good as the plan of God, in contrast to dunamis. Each one covers it from a slightly different angle. Y radical finds the believer beginning his spiritual life inside of the divine dynasphere, which he entered at the point of that plus. So we now have judicial imputations. Judicial imputation number 1, all of our sins were imputed to Christ on the cross and judged. Judicial imputation number 2, God's righteousness was imputed to us. This is the basis for logistical grace support and eventually the imputation of super grace to mature believers. And this equals a second potential, the potential of advancing to maturity, the potential of going from gate 4 to gate 8 of the divine dynasphere, plus the pertinent doctrine equals hope 2, absolute confidence that by the consistent perception of doctrine inside of the divine dynasphere and its application to the momentum tests, we advance to maturity. Plus is maturity adjustment to the justice of God, arriving at gate 8 of the divine dynasphere. In Z radical, we have the mature believer. We start out with the imputation of eternal life at the moment of salvation, plus the imputation of blessing in time, super grace blessing, at the point of maturity. And this equals the third potential, the potential for great blessing and reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Plus the pertinent doctrine equals the third hope, absolute confidence that at the judgment seat of Christ we will receive eternal reward and blessing that glorifies God forever. And this equals agathos, the good. Now what hinders the momentum of this plan, agathos? What hinders momentum from gate 4 to gate 8 of the divine dynasphere? And the answer to that question, one word, is evil. And therefore in Romans 12:21, stop being conquered by evil, but conquer evil by means of the good. The good is the function of the plan of God. The function of the plan of God inside the divine dynasphere. The function of the plan of God, X plus Y plus Z. In other words, taking our two key words, dunamis plus agathos, you have the meaning of this mandate in Romans chapter 12, verse 21. The divine system for the administration of the good is the divine dynasphere. And therefore, the divine mandate of Romans 12:21 can only be executed through residence and function inside the divine dynasphere. Assuming, therefore, that you are familiar with this information, if you've been here at all, you are, and I won't insult you at the moment, by reviewing this particular information. But let's notice Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6 is another mandate. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. So the only way that you can purchase time that God has given you, at the moment of salvation, God gave you X number of hours, days, moments in phase two. Phase two is the believer in time. It will be terminated either by death or the rapture, whichever occurs first. And the only way that you can purchase this time is to function under these two concepts of the plan of God. The mandates say, reside and function in the divine dynasphere. The mandates say, X plus Y plus Z equals the good or the execution of the plan of God. So you can take it from the standpoint of dunamis, or you can take it from the standpoint of agathos, but it all adds up to the same thing. You are to advance to maturity, and what hinders you is evil. Evil is the modus operandi, as well as the modus vivendi, of the believer inside of Satan's cosmic system. Well, that brings us now to point five in the doctrine of evil. Point five gives us two categories of evil to consider. Like motivational and functional virtue inside the divine dynasphere, Satan has duplicated a system of motivational and functional evil. I only need to remind you for a moment that we have studied in great detail in the Johannine epistles the story of virtue. Virtue, of course, is based upon understanding the divine dynasphere. The Christian way of life is divided into two parts, invisible and visible. The invisible Christian way of life is the function of our royal priesthood inside the divine dynasphere. Every believer is a priest. Every believer represents himself before God. Our relationship with God is the function of our royal priesthood. The visible part of the Christian way of life is the function of our royal ambassadorship, and that is directed toward man and circumstances. So there are two parts to the Christian way of life, two concepts inside of the divine dynasphere. The function of the priesthood, modus vivendi. The function of the ambassadorship, modus operandi. Our relationship with God determines our glorification of Christ before man. Well, inside of the divine dynasphere, we have two categories of virtue. We have, for example, motivational virtue, which is the function of our royal priesthood directed toward God. And it results from perception of doctrine at gate four. We have functional virtue, which is the operation, the modus operandi of the believer before man. It is the function of gate four, application of doctrine. We have seen some illustrations of this. For example, we noted how worship is the function of virtue, but it is motivating virtue directed toward God. And it has a counterpart, morality, the broad view of morality, directed toward man. Or we have seen, this is one concept, we have seen the principle of personal love as a motivating virtue directed toward God, or personal love for God, gate five. Impersonal love directed toward man as a functional virtue. And then we noted confidence directed toward God as a motivating virtue, courage directed toward man as a functional virtue. We have studied those. Now we have the same concept coming out of the cosmic system. Remember that the cosmic system with its 26 gates basically emphasizes preoccupation with self. Preoccupation with self or arrogance. Cosmic two is an anti-organization. Anything is anti-God. The believer in cosmic two is very anti-God. He may be a socialist, he may be a communist, he may be a liberal, but whatever he is anti-God. Inside of gate one of cosmic one, we have motivating evil. Motivating evil is arrogance, jealousy, bitterness, vindictiveness, implacability, self-pity. Any form of preoccupation with self becomes motivating evil. Motivating evil is thought directed toward self. With this, we also have functional evil, which is the result of motivating evil. If you, for example, are jealous, then you are going to function toward people under jealousy. And the jealousy function may be revenge motivation. It may be trying to harm, to hurt, to destroy. It may be simply the manifestations of your sociopathic behavior. Whatever it is modus operandi, and it comes from the two cosmic dynasties. Spheres. So we have arrogance or jealousy or bitterness or vindictiveness, any of these things are motivation for the function of evil. Motivating evil then originates at gate one, cosmic one, with its arrogance, preoccupation with self, its vanity, its envy, its jealousy, its bitterness, its vindictiveness, its implacability, its hatred, its self-pity, even guilt reaction and revenge motivation. All of these things are classified as motivating evil. And from this comes the modus operandi of the nine gates of cosmic two, plus certain gates in cosmic one, such as gates 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 9, 10, 14, 17, and 26, all of these are functional evil. So point 5 merely stops long enough to recognize the fact that all evil is divided into two categories, motivational and functional. Point 6, the biblical principles of evil. We have to, in the biblical principles of evil, we're going to have to slow down a little bit and notice some of the concepts. Point one, we must distinguish between the honorable and the evil in matters of spiritual growth or momentum inside the divine dynasphere. We have to learn to know what is evil and what is honorable. Evil is not simply a synonym for sin. For example, in Cosmic 2, Gate 8, we have the old sin nature gate. And the old sin nature does produce sin, and sin is parlayed into evil through arrogance, jealousy, bitterness, vindictiveness, implacability, motivating evil. But human good is also parlayed into evil, so that evil is not simply sin, but it also includes human good under the same principle of being motivated by arrogance. Remember that arrogance is the way those involved in the cosmic system are able to function, to keep going, to handle a job in the daytime and be psychotic at night. So we must distinguish between the honorable and the evil if we're going to grow spiritually. And this is taught in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, which says, "For everyone partaking of milk," that's learning basic Bible doctrine, "is ignorant of doctrine pertaining to imputed righteousness, because he is immature." He doesn't understand imputation, X plus Y plus Z, and its implications. But solid food, advanced doctrine, belongs to the mature. Those who, because of self-discipline, enforced humility, gate 3 of the divine dynasphere, keep having their perceptive faculties well-trained with reference to, and here's the issue, with reference to differentiating between the honorable and the evil. You will remember in our study of the arrogance complex on Thursday night that certain things were brought out that differentiate between the honorable and the evil. It's very easy under impulsive arrogance to blur that distinction, or under institutional arrogance, or under crusader arrogance, or even criminal arrogance. It's very easy under political arrogance or client nation arrogance to blur this distinction. You must always be able to understand what is honorable and what is evil. And you cannot make that distinction without knowledge, without categories, categories which we have studied, of course, in great detail. So the first thing we note in the biblical principles regarding to evil is the fact that certain distinctions must be made. And that if you cannot distinguish between what is honorable and what is evil, then, of course, you'll never make maturity. You have to be able to distinguish between these two concepts, because sometimes they seem to be very close together. And the distinction is understanding the various gates of Cosmic 1 and Cosmic 2. The divine dynasphere is the believer's only real protection against evil. We're going to study in the second chapter one church that lived in the headquarters of Satan at this time in the Roman Empire. And yet living in Satan's headquarters, believers right under the nose of Satan in the thickest part of the battle were advancing to maturity. So it indicates, of course, that geographical location is not the issue. It is perception. perception of doctrine and the development of a scale of values from that perception, putting first things first in your life, making everything else, of course, fall into place. The second principle, then, is that the divine dynasphere is the believer's only real protection against evil. This is taught in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, where we have the divine dynasphere presented as the love complex. The love complex does not behave dishonorably. It is not preoccupied with self. Preoccupation with self is motivational evil. It is not hypersensitive. Does not think evil. 1 Corinthians 13:5 therefore indicates that all protection from evil comes from fulfilling the divine mandates regarding residence and function inside the divine dynasphere. I believe that we have spent as much as 10 or 15 hours covering the divine mandates regarding the divine dynasphere. Subpoint 3. The believer in the cosmic system is constantly frustrated by evil. You see, we're dealing now with principles of evil. The believer who lives in the cosmic system is constantly frustrated by evil. The believer who is preoccupied with self in Cosmic 1, the believer who is anti-God in his functions of Cosmic 2. The believer in the cosmic system is constantly frustrated by evil, as illustrated by two passages. The first is Romans 7:19, where Paul says, "For what I desire, namely the good, I do not do." He's not executing X plus Y plus Z. "But what I do not desire, namely the evil, this I keep practicing." He is describing the situation for any believer who gets into the cosmic system and stays there. You remember in the principle of historical trends, all uptrends of history are related to the believer's residence and function in the divine dynasphere. All downtrends of history are related to the believer's function inside the cosmic system, and therefore becomes imperative that the believer stay out of the cosmic system. Cosmic dynasphere number one, cosmic dynasphere number two. Any form of sin will get us into the cosmic system. Rebound will deliver us and put us back in the divine dynasphere. But apart from that, the believer is hooked, and therefore becomes involved in Satan's system. This contributes to the downtrend of history and also results in loss of historical prosperity, followed by the judgment of the five cycles of discipline and the removal of that nation as a client nation to God. So Romans 7:19 describes the dilemma of the believer living in the cosmic system. He desires to do the plan of God, the good, but he finds himself constantly practicing evil. I keep practicing. The reason is because he's in the cosmic system. 3 John verse 11 puts it this way: "Beloved, do not be imitators of the evil, but be imitators of the good." In other words, this is a mandate to spend your life inside the divine dynasphere. Adequate provision has been made for every believer so that there is no excuse for spending more than a few minutes in the cosmic system at any time. Point 4. The laws of divine establishment, or category 1 truth, is designed to protect the citizens of the client nation from evil. Romans 13, verses 3 and 4. You see, there is no such thing as a Christian nation. Only client nations to God, where enough believers are inside the pivot in order to influence that nation toward client nation statership. So we have the principle that the laws of divine establishment must be used in order that unbelievers might live in the divine dynasphere, at least function in a limited way there, so that the nation can advance, so that there can be civilization, so that the functions of the client nation, the dissemination of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the function of missionary activity, the spiritual growth of individual believers might be fulfilled as a part of client nation modus operandi. Romans 13:3 puts it this way: "For governmental authorities are not a cause for fear for moral function, but for evil function." Now really, do you desire not to fear authority? Therefore keep on doing the good. That's the plan of God, X plus Y plus Z, and you will have recognition from it. For it, government, the laws of divine establishment, so use it here, is a minister of God to you for the purpose of good, so that you can have the freedom and the privacy, the opportunity, in order to advance to maturity. It isn't a matter of civil right, it is a matter of spiritual right. Civil rights are meaningless without spiritual rights. And a nation that does not have spiritual rights, separation of church and state, the opportunity for spiritual growth, will never have civil rights. For civil rights are meaningless unless there is freedom defined in terms of the laws of divine establishment. So he says, it, the nation, is a minister of God to you for the purpose of good. But if you do evil, be afraid. There is the only way to restrain crime, fear. And the only way that can happen is through execution of criminals. There will never be any restraint of crime until there is fear of judicial authority. And today, judicial authority is flaunted. The criminal has all the rights. The law-abiding citizen has none. The law-abiding citizen becomes the victim of the criminal because he has no rights. And therefore, this can only be changed by executing criminals. Until there is fear of the law, the criminal personality is not restrained. He will do everything he can, he thinks he can get away with. And there is no fear of the law today. And remember the principle, police officers do not hinder crime. They process crime afterwards, very rarely, or they often apprehend the criminals. But crime is hindered in the courts. So if you do evil, be afraid. That is the key to restraint of crime. Has nothing to do with gun legislation. That doesn't mean a thing except it makes the job easier for the criminals. Gun legislation doesn't stop criminals from committing crime. The only thing that hinders them is fear. Fear of reprisal, fear in losing their life as a result of apprehension. So, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not wear the sword in vain. That's capital punishment. He does not wear the sword, the use of capital punishment, for nothing. And the principle remains, it's as old as the word of God, a life for a life. By the way, the Old Testament has the greatest system of law the world has ever known, both criminal and civil law. In civil law, if you injured someone, then you have to pay so much. And they even had fines to you that you paid out under civil law if you did bodily harm or injury to someone. They also had criminal law. And under criminal law, in the 9/10 of the cases, it was execution. That brings respect for the law. Respect means fear. And again it says, but if you do evil, using crime here as the illustration, see, all crime is evil. Crime includes sin, but crime is evil. It is a crime, of course, is against society. Civil law is against an individual. And the Bible makes the distinction that crime is against society and has its own rules for controlling it. And civil law deals with crime against or damage against an individual. So he doesn't wear the sword for nothing. For you see, it is the minister of God for the purpose of divine wrath to him who practices evil. Who practices evil? The criminal practices evil, and that's in view here. So the laws of divine establishment, or category one truth, are designed to protect the citizens of the client nation from evil. Sub-point 5, we have, remember, point 1 was the definition of evil, point 2, the origin of evil, point 3, the system of evil, point 4, the mandates regarding evil, point 5, the categories of evil, point 6 is the one we are studying. We have now come to sub-point 5, the principles of evil. And for those of you who haven't been following, which is quite a few of you, apparently you're in the wrong church this morning, point 1 was distinguishing between the honorable and the evil is a matter of spiritual growth. You can't grow until you learn to distinguish between what is honorable and what is evil. Because you see, good is often evil. Human good is evil. Divine good is honorable. Point 2, sub-point two, the divine dynasphere is the believer's only real protection against evil, noted in 1 Corinthians 13:5. Point three, the believer in the cosmic system is constantly frustrated by evil, Romans 7:19, 3 John 11. Point four, the laws of divine establishment, or category one truth, is designed to protect the citizens of the client nation from evil, Romans 13, verses 3 and 4. Point five, the domination of good in the client nation determines its historical prosperity, while the domination of evil determines its historical judgment. What dominates in a nation determines whether it is going to be judged or prosperous. If the good dominates, then of course there will be historical prosperity. If the evil dominates, there will be historical judgment. There are a number of passages dealing with this principle. Let's notice a few. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 20, which says, deceit is in the right lobe of those who devise evil. Evil begins as a system of thought, motivating evil. But counselors of prosperity, category one or three truth, have happiness. Counselors of prosperity are those who teach truth. Category one, the laws of divine establishment. Category three, of course, has to do with Bible doctrine for the believer. Category two is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Another passage, Psalm 34:16. The face of the Lord is against the doers of evil. That's functional evil. To cut off the memory of them from the earth. If the nation, through its laws, does not prosecute and remove by death from society its criminals, the Lord will punish the entire nation for their failure. And that means a lot of good people died, a lot of bad people, under divine judgment. If crime prevails in a nation, the nation loses its client nation status. If crime is unrestrained and unchecked, eventually God punishes it by destruction. And we are the products of our own decisions, one of the historical trends we have studied. Every nation is the product of its own decisions, not its environment. It is decision that produces environment, not environment decision. And the nation that does not control its crime problem and allows it to get out of hand, that nation will be judged by God by disaster. It may be economic disaster, it may be disaster in the field of terrorism, revolution, warfare, disease, it will be, of course, all kinds of crimes, unrestrained. It is a terrible thing when a nation loses control of its criminal element. And that's what we are in the process of doing. Our courts have failed. Not our police officers, our courts. And it is the courts that restrain crime, not the police officer. The police officer has very limited restraint. Getting an officer to come to answer a call for a crime might be anything from a couple of minutes to a couple of hours. The local constabulary cannot stop crime. It is the courts that must stop crime. And the courts stop crime by executing criminals. Kill them. It is not murder. It is the only way to restrain crime. And if we do not do it, then the law-abiding citizens who go along with this liberal concept, no capital punishment, they are destroyed in a disaster as well as criminals. And the only way a nation can be survive is to be purged of its criminal elements and the liberal elements that mollycoddle the criminals. They are destroyed. So the face of the Lord is against the doers of evil to cut off the memory of them from the earth. Isaiah 13:11. Thus I will punish the world for its evil. God is constantly punishing the world for its evil. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here today. There would be no human race. There would be no civilization anywhere. There would be no client nations to God. We would not be here as a civilized nation today, except the fact that God, throughout history, has punished evil. Now, the law of divine establishment sets up principles for the punishment of evil. When they malfunction, then God punishes evil. Isaiah 13:11, I will punish the world for its evil. There again is the principle, the historical trend. Jesus Christ controls history. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud. You see, arrogance is motivating evil that leads to functional evil. I will abase the pride of the dictator. Isaiah 47, verses 10 and 11. Because you trusted in your evil, you have said to yourself, no one sees me. See, there's the criminal getting away with murder because he says, no one sees me. Your human wisdom and your knowledge have seduced you. Liberalism, which we have studied under Cosmic 2. Liberal panaceas, human good panaceas. You have reasoned in your right lobe, I am, and there is no one beside me. All evil and crime begins with preoccupation with self. People are not born with criminal genes. Crime is not inherent. It is attained, acquired through the use of one's own volition. And it starts early in age with arrogance, preoccupation with self, no recognition of authority, no inculcation or training in the home. Arrogance is the basis of criminality. That's why your master criminals do not come from the slums. They come from the best areas of life. They come from wealthy areas. You see, crime is not limited to any class, any group. The only limitation on crime is humility and respect for authority. Genuine humility and enforced humility. You have reasoned in your right lobe, I am, and there is no one beside me. That is gate one, cosmic one, that is the source of crime. Arrogance, jealousy, bitterness, vindictiveness, implacability, hatred, the self-pity, guilt complex, the various areas of motivating evil. Then Isaiah 47:11 goes on to say, therefore evil shall come upon you, and you will not understand its origin. Furthermore, disasters, historical disasters, shall fall on you, and you will not be able to avert it. Therefore, suddenly, destruction shall come to you, and you will not understand. Now, you see, there is the anticipation of our historical trends. No nation can survive its saturation of evil. God, in His wisdom, His integrity, His grace, must remove that nation from the family of nations, or must use that nation to punish a client nation to God. We have seen the principle of how God uses one evil nation to punish a client nation when the client nation becomes saturated with evil. Same principle in Micah 1:12. For the citizens of Maroth, that's a town west of Jerusalem in Judah, became weak, cosmic involvement, waiting for good, crusader arrogance, gate 8, cosmic 1. But evil came down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. They were overrun when Jerusalem was being attacked. There again, you have the same principle. The domination of good in the client nation determines its historical prosperity, while the domination of evil determines its historical judgment. If we, through the laws of divine establishment, do not cope with the evil in our country, and only through the laws of divine establishment, not through violence, if we do not cope with it, then God will deal with the entire nation. We must take the responsibility for the society in which we live. And our failure to cope with evil, which in this case is crime, inevitably leads to the destruction of the nation. The domination of good in the client nation determines its historical prosperity. The domination of evil determines its historical judgment. Amos chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 teaches the same principle. Teaches it by mandate. Seek good, that's doctrine and truth, and not evil, the cosmic system. You see, in the day of Amos, there was no divine dynasphere. There was the plan of God from the standpoint of imputation. but no divine dinosphere, so it seek good, doctrine and truth, and not evil, the cosmic system, in order that you may live and prosper. Therefore, the Lord God of the armies, Jesus Christ, who controls history, will be with you just as he promised. Next verse, a mandate. Hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the court. See, there is how you do it. Establish justice in the court. Consequently, the Lord God of the armies, Jesus Christ, who controls history, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Point subpoint six, God protects that believer inside the divine dinosphere who has positive volition toward doctrine. He protects him from evil. The principle is noted in Proverbs 12:21. No evil happens to the righteous, but the evil are filled with trouble. Psalm 37:17. For the arms of the evil will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. Psalm 91:10. No evil will befall you. You who love the Lord, says Psalm 97:10, hate evil. The Lord who preserves the souls of his mature believers, he delivers them from the hands of the evil one. Psalm 119:101, I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your doctrine. Psalm 121:7, the Lord will protect you from all evil. He will guard your soul. Proverbs 1:33, but he who listens to me, doctrine personified, shall live in security and shall be at ease from the dread of evil. You see, this is why the divine dinosphere is our protection from evil today. Proverbs 2:11-13, application will guard you. Understanding of doctrine will watch over you to deliver you from the way of evil, from the person who speaks distorted things, from those who leave the paths of righteousness to walk in the way of darkness, the cosmic system. The wise sees the evil and hides himself. Today that would be the divine dinosphere. In that day it would be doctrine. But the stupid, the negative believer goes on and is punished for it. Well, this brings us to point seven. Believers are often led into the cosmic system and evil by their Christian friends. Christian friends, one of the easiest ways to get into the divine dinosphere. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Be not deceived, evil companions corrupt good morals. 2 Thessalonians 3:2 and 3. And that we may be delivered from the perverse Christian and evil man. For all believers do not have doctrine. But the Lord is faithful, provision of the divine dinosphere, and he will strengthen you and protect you from evil. Our protection then is from the divine dinosphere. We still have a few points to go under this concept of the principles of evil. We will continue our study of this evening. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments of our study this morning to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross. And every sin you've ever committed, past, present, or future, has been poured out on him and judged. This means that right where you sit right now, you can have eternal life. When our Lord was hanging on the cross, every sin of the entire human race was imputed to him and judged. He took our place. He became our substitute. He is the only Savior. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. If you want eternal life, you can have it right where you sit right now. You can have eternal life by simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Scripture says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now your head is bowed, your eyes are closed. You have privacy. Privacy means freedom. You are free right now to believe in Christ. You can form the sentences inaudibly. Do not speak out loud. God can read your mind. You can simply in your thoughts tell God the Father that you are believing in Jesus Christ, that you are receiving Him as your personal Savior, that you are personally putting your trust in Him, and that's the moment of eternal salvation for you. No works are involved. There's nothing you can do for salvation. It was all done on the cross. Our Lord said, "It is finished." Salvation was completed when He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. Therefore, right now, there's nothing you can add to it. No raising the hand, walking the aisle, weeping tears of repentance at the altar, joining the church, feeling sorry for sins, giving money to the church, being baptized. None of these things have anything to do with salvation. Salvation is simply faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The object of faith has the merit, not the subject. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You can have eternal life right where you sit, right now. Now, Father, we're grateful for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us by them, for we ask it in the name of our Lord, and now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.